What is God really like? It's my opening question, and we'll find an answer, one of the many rich Bible answers, in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. It's page 93 if you've got a church Bible. We won't spend all our time here, but it's an excellent introduction to what we're looking at. Exodus 34, starting at verse 6. And he, the Lord, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So when you think about what God is like, there really couldn't be any more important question. And if we knew his nature exhaustively, well, we would be equal to God, wouldn't we? There's infiniteness about God we just can't get our heads round. Surely God's eternal power and divine nature are actually beyond mere creatures. You get a sense of that in the immensity of the cosmos. We see the Milky Way, the towering mountains, and you hear mighty thunder. And any sensible soul cries out, my God, how great thou art. I can't get my head round it. And even when the Word was made flesh, although God was most truly revealed, yet even his name spoken would cause the mightiest of men to fall on their faces, cowering. The maker of all is infinite in time and space. He's boundless in wisdom and knowledge and in perfection. He's indescribable, uncontainable. I cannot capture him to comprehensively understand all that he is. Now, we are made in his image. We share some of his qualities. We are persons, for example. So is he. We are able to know and think and love and decide and speak. Made in his image. Like God, we can act and be responsible for our actions. So all of those attributes of God are communicable. In other words, we can be like him to some degree. But God is transcendent. God is infinite. That's what this sermon series is all about. God has ways in which we cannot be like him. He has incommunicable attributes. The trouble is, sometimes we think of God as just a bigger version of us, as some big man in the sky. As if you just take our attributes and magnify them a bit. Russell said this morning, watch out that you don't think of God as a slightly better version of yourself. As if he could only just about accept someone that you possibly wouldn't. Now remember, God is wholly other. For example, we thought a while back that we exist in one limited part of space-time, here and now. And we know so little. We forget so much. Even about ourselves. But Psalm 139, remember at the beginning of the series, we saw that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, and he's omniscient, knows everything. There is no place where God isn't. We can't escape him. And he knows us so perfectly and so personally. That's unlike us in so many ways. And you remember back in 2 Peter 3, that God is timeless. It doesn't matter that 2,000 years have passed since Jesus promised a new heavens and a new earth. He will prove faithful because he's never late. 2,000 years may have passed, but he hasn't gone away on holiday. He's not gone to sleep. He's never late. And indeed, he's the same God as was revealed in the Old Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament, same God. Because he's outside of time. He doesn't age. He's the everlasting God. And actually, he's fully in every moment of time. He just doesn't experience time like we do. He doesn't change with the passing of seconds and years. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his purposes stand. And as we learned last week, God is independent. There's no development in God because he's already perfect. And that's why he needs nothing from us. Instead, he created us to enjoy him. We depend on him, not vice versa. Doesn't it just blow your minds to think of God in all these different ways? He's utterly present in this space, in this moment, knowing it completely, and yet independent of it, and sustaining the existence of every atom. And yet also, God is fully present in every other moment of space-time, right now, if we can speak about them as now. He's sovereign over the whole thing, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the ageless, inescapable, almighty, all-wise creator. He's just beyond mere mortals in almost every way. And yet he's revealed so much about himself, even that we may truly know him and relate to him. He is describable in some ways. So when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, so much of his glory was unveiled. For one thing, we know with certainty that God exists. There's an attribute of God. He is real. The name the Lord takes us back 31 chapters to his words in Exodus 3. I'm the I am. He just is. He exists eternally. He has no beginning and no end. And also, we know he's the compassionate and gracious God who gives us what we don't deserve. And he's slow to anger, but eventually he will punish the guilty. And yet he also overflows his in committed covenant love. He loves to forgive his wicked, rebellious people. And those revealed truths are so precious. But they're actually limited in many ways. They kind of delineate what God is like, but they don't fully capture or define him. For example, they don't explain fully what it means by slow to anger. It's just one example, but what does slow actually mean in God's dictionary? When does his patience run out? What is the extent of his compassion? We certainly see a great deal more about God in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But does that crux of salvation history exhaust all that we'll ever know about the infinite God? I don't think so. There's so much more to know about it. Ephesians 2:7 says, in the coming ages he'll show the incomparable riches of his grace. Are we ever going to compress the infinite God into mere human experience or words? I don't think so. So at the end of 11 chapters of the richest theology ever revealed to man, Paul the Apostle concludes Romans 11 with these words. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So we know enough about God to bask in the blaze of his splendor, but we can no more capture his majesty than we can contain the sun. It's not that we know nothing about God. Rather, it's that we never know him comprehensively. We're somehow in that middle ground, not fully grasping him, but not knowing nothing. We know something. And so every glimpse that God gives us of his glory is really just a glimpse. Another way of putting this is that we only know God by analogy. We don't know what God truly is in every respect, but we know what he is like. An analogy tells you what he is like. So he reveals himself in part through our experience of the world. So we can truly know him, but not exhaustively. So, for example, if he describes himself as a shepherd, you see one perspective of his nature. It's not exactly like a shepherd on earth, but you get the idea, don't you? It's a glimpse. Or if he describes himself in what he does in the Exodus, well, you've still got only a 2D silhouette of who he truly is. It's an analogy of who God is. So the posh word for this is all our knowledge of God is analogical. We know it by analogy. Analogies communicate some truth, but they don't tell you everything about the subject. After all, no mere words, even inspired, can extensively capture what God is. It only tells you what he's like. And that's true of the whole Bible, because it's written in ways that we can understand. It's written in creaturely language. God has condescended to give us many glimpses of his infinity. Now, essential to bear all that in mind today as we study God's unity, otherwise known as God is indivisible. This is a great topic of study, and if it blows your mind, great, job done. It is astounding to think about God in these terms. But an old adjective that was often used by theologians in the past is God is simple. Not that he's plain and dull and whatever else. No, it's just that he's not a complex arrangement of separable parts. For example, the Belgic Confession of 1561, which is the oldest of the doctrinal standards of Reformed churches like ours. It says at the beginning, there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. It's a basic belief. God has one unified nature. He's not compound. He's not composite. So Exodus 34 says God is compassionate. And that is not some bolt-on to his nature. He is compassionate through and through, like a stick of rock. Well, that's topical for this week ahead. Like a stick of rock, you cut him anywhere, as if you could cut God, and you'd see compassion through and through. After all, if God lost his compassion, he would not be the same God. It's not a bolt-on, an optional extra. It's not accidental that he calls himself compassionate. It is essential to who God is. Also, if God stops being slow to anger or a punisher of the wicked, how would he still be perfect? So we believe in the indivisibility of God, in his unity, his simplicity, that he's non-composite. That whatever attribute you say of God, he is that through and through. Now, pausing there, what about the three members of the Trinity? Aren't they parts to God? Don't they fracture this unity? Well, remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not parts of God. They're not attributes of God. No, they each share fully in the divine nature. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God, and the Father is fully God. And so they haven't apportioned their attributes or their majesty out like a pie three different ways. Each person is fully God. And so each person is indivisible. The great theologian Francis Turretin once said, "We believe in simplicity in respect to essence, being, but triunity in respect to persons." Well, that's short. But he could ponder that for years. I think he probably did. What he's basically saying is that the same divine essence, non-composite, is fully expressed in each person of the Trinity. Does the Son have more compassion than the Father? No. Can the Holy Spirit be more omnipresent than the Father? No. See, God's essence is indivisible. He cannot be less than he is. We should probably add that God cannot be less than triune too. God is essentially three persons. You can't cut the triune nature out of God and be left with essentially the same God. And so when people come together with Jews and Muslims and say, we're worshipping the same God, they're denying something really key about who God really is. No, one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Deny that, and you've got a different God altogether. Our God is tri-personal by nature. Well, another way of putting all of this is that all God's attributes are essential. That's the bottom line tonight. If you go away with nothing else, get that. Think of the stick of rock. Cut at any point and you will find every attribute of God all on that one imprint. That's how God is. You can't cut off part of him and find, oh, look, there's no love there. No. Love is throughout his being. Light is throughout his being, etc. God isn't made up of his attributes as if he's bolted together like a robot. He doesn't consist of goodness up there, mercy there, justice and power at the bottom. No, he is goodness. He is mercy. He is justice and he is power. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. Whatever we truly say about God, whatever trait is exercised by God, is part of his essence. So, John 4:24, God is spirit. That is what he is by nature through and through. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. That's the quintessence of God too. 1 John 4 verses 8 and 16, God is love. And that is essential to God's nature. But just as much, Hebrews 12 verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. That is not negotiable in God's being. None of those attributes merely stick to God. He is what they are. We're not talking about God as some kind of amalgam of impersonal qualities or virtues. He's not an abstract, absolute idea who happens to have light and love and spirit. No, God and his very being within himself, by himself, is light and love and spirit and fire. See, God is not some composite, a composition of different parts stuck together. Nor is God's essential being somehow the core onto which you stick these different character traits. After all, if God were a composition of parts, well, who put him together? He would need a greater composer. And God could potentially change if bits dropped off, or if he added on new bits. Instead, the Bible's very clear. God is holy, uncaused, and unchanging. He's everlasting. For the ground of his being is in himself. Doesn't need anybody else to be. And so God is not only fiery, but he's also the fire with which he burns. He's not only powerful, he's also the power by which he is powerful. He's not only wise, he's the wisdom by which he is wise. He's not only good, but he's the goodness by which he is good. God is the definition, the source of all virtues. And he doesn't possess them by dependence on some other being. You see, since every divine attribute is identical with his essence, this is an astounding thing. All God's attributes co-mingle. I love this. Because they're all simultaneously and utterly true. God's attributes form a unified whole. Mind-blowing. So he is good wisdom and loving light and fiery compassion. He's omniscient, patient, jealous, spirit. All at once. Throughout all of time. So just a small example. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. His love isn't just for now. It doesn't change. It goes on and on, just like he does. See, there's an interpenetration of God's attributes. And all of this puts God in a class of his own. All of God's creation is composed of parts. And no part commingles with the rest properly. So even my anger, it's sometimes tempered by a bit of my love. But it's not utterly permeated by my love. And sadly, rarely does my wisdom feature in my rage. But God's wisdom is filled with fury against evil and is changelessly loving. God is just so perfect. He is sui generis. He's in a class of his own. I mean, mere creatures like you or me, we've got limitations. We have distinct attributes that can grow and change and be bolted on. But not God. There's just none like him. So don't make the mistake of bringing God down to your size as if he's just some big version of you. Have a look with me at Isaiah 55. This is awesome. And this is just one application. Famous verses. But it's basically God saying, don't think that I am limited like you are. And it's focusing on the extraordinary, jaw-dropping nature of God's compassion. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked, yes, the truly wicked, forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God and he will freely pardon. Why? Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. You get the point, don't you? It's just way beyond us in every way. Psalm 86 verse 8 says, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. None of the invented idols of this earth can ever compare with the one true God. He has no equal. He is utterly unique. No beginning, no composition, just one undivided nature. World without end. Now, quick check to see if you got the point. Here's an analogy that sometimes people might use to describe God, okay? So if you were to put God through a prism, you'd end up with a spectrum of attributes. You could see that, you know, here at one end you've got his mercy, his love, his wrath, spirit, justice, light, and there at the other end you've got fire. And at different times you'll see different aspects of the spectrum. What's wrong with that analogy? Yeah, it seems it can be divided. That God actually can be separated out like white light. And that you could ever have God as mercy separate from God as fire. No. Every attribute is true of God's being and actions through and through. I don't know if the stick of rock is a helpful analogy as well, but wherever you look at God, you see his whole being, all his attributes at work. So, for example, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we see his wisdom fully and his glory fully and his power fully and his wisdom fully and his justice fully and his love fully and his mercy fully? Oh, yeah. In any act of God, you see his character displayed if you look deep enough. So, four quick applications. Don't believe that it's actually still 7 o'clock. We're not actually in the timeless zone, but I'm aware that time's pressing. Firstly, don't think that any attribute predominates. I often hear people say, God is love at heart, and all the other stuff comes under that. Or they may say, God may have justice or wrath, but he is love. What they're saying is that love is more central to the nature of God, more true to his real identity. But that's saying that God has a composite nature. He's got love plus various extras bolted on. Now, some theologians have gone completely off the rails because of that belief. It's this idea called open theism. They say, since God is love, that's what we're going to hang on to as our creed, well, God lays aside his sovereignty in order to allow us to love him freely. God can't control everything, otherwise our love would not be free. So, he must cut off and choose not to know how we're going to respond so that we can love him freely. He makes the future open, hence open theism. He lays aside his foreknowledge or control so that every movement of his creature's love can be totally unforced. That's heresy, isn't it? God is not just love, he is also king too. He is sovereign. It's very clear in the Bible. God is omniscient. He knows already everything that's going to happen. And yet somehow the loving relationship is still real. The Bible may indeed talk about his love a lot, perhaps more than other attributes, but that doesn't mean that he's more loving than he is wrathful or omniscient or sovereign. There's probably just that we are more tempted to doubt his love, so he tells us about it more often. But who are we to say that God is love trumps the statement that God is king? How could we say God is love carries more weight than his understanding is without limit? No, God's love must be fully sovereign and foreknowing and just and wise and powerful. God's love coexists, is woven utterly together, it's commingled with all his other attributes infinitely. John Frame puts it this way: the attributes do differ in perspective and emphasis, but they ultimately coalesce. Yes, God's eternity is the same as his love. For the eternity is the eternal existence of a loving being, and his love is the love of that eternal person. Neat. You could say the same about all his other attributes, whether hate or fire or spirit or light. So God's hatred is that of the supreme lover, and his love is the love of one who hates evil. Scripture's got no difficulty in explaining that God can love and hate the same people at the same time for different reasons. Sinners are God's enemies and objects of wrath, and yet God loved us and sent Christ to die for us. So God is truly entirely love. And hang on, can we say God is entirely hate at the same time? Sounds a bit irrational, doesn't it? God is love, God is hate. Well, let's not think that we can entirely comprehend God. Christian philosophers like William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga have real issues with the idea of God's indivisibility. They say, no, come on. If God is entirely love and God is entirely hate, then we're saying love is hate. Doesn't make any sense. You're just collapsing all the attributes. So there's no rational distinction between them. Well, better theologians have come up with a better explanation than that. Guys like John Frame or Francis Turreton. Their explanation is that God only communicates various perspectives of himself. Because of our finite minds, God's revelation to us is analogical. Glimpses. He tells us what he is like. And so he uses the various facets of creation and language to give us a handle on him. But God is a single, simple essence. Yet the Bible describes him using distinct attributes. Remember, God is an undivided unity, but our thoughts and language about him just can't be. Because we'd never get our heads around him otherwise. Bavinck uses a lovely illustration to make the same point. He says, divine essence is so infinitely and profusely rich, no creature can grasp it all at once. A child cannot picture the worth of a coin of great value. She only gains the sense of it when it's counted out in a number of smaller coins. And so we too cannot possibly form a picture of the infinite fullness of God's essence unless it's displayed to us now in one relationship, then in another, now from one angle, then from another. Let's not allow any one attribute or angle dominate the others, in an effort to squeeze God into a box that we can contain in our minds. Two final applications. Be in awe of God. Be in awe of God. We are just composite in our nature and our thinking. We're bolted together. We're so changeable. We're so contingent. And God is so unlike us. His being is undivided, indivisible. He's uncomposed and therefore unchangeable. No aspect of God has ever changed. No attribute can ever change. God will never develop. He doesn't need to. He is maximally blessed. He is totally perfect already. His justice is already entirely suffused with infinite mercy and unending glory, and will never exhaust the depths of his nature or his character or his mind. just drowns all of our pride, doesn't it? Be in awe of God. To paraphrase Deuteronomy 32, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just and right and beautiful and loving. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice, good and upright and loving and mighty is he. Last week, I was at the Keswick Convention enjoying some teaching from Don Carson on the book of Galatians, worth listening to online if you want to. But he said that when he goes around universities doing missions, sharing the gospel at different evangelistic outreaches, he's noticed a change in tack over the past 25 years. And a question has been coming up that people never used to ask, but now they're asking almost every event. They say, okay, I hear what you're saying about God, but why does God need worship? Sounds very kind of insufficient, doesn't it? Kind of needy, like egotistical, that he needs creatures to worship him. And as we've seen, that just misunderstands who God is. No, he doesn't need anything. Rather, we need him for everything. And he is actually utterly worthy. He deserves to be number one because there's just no one like him. Goodness me, if he gave worship to anybody else, that would be blasphemy in the extreme. It's right that the Son should adore the Father and the Father should adore the Spirit and the Spirit should give glory to the Son. And it's dead right that every creature should sing their praises in all eternity. He's the source of all good things, and he exceeds every creature and every gift in every way. Which is obvious that we should worship him. Another thing, finally, is to keep trusting him. Keep trusting God. He is justice and love and wisdom, and he can no more fail to love than he could fail to exist. Stick a rock. See love written there throughout. Same as justice. Same as wisdom. God is immutable. So consistent. So reliable. He can never be different from what he is because he's already maximally developed. So he's worthy of all our trust. No divine promise can fail. No divine resolve can change. And so Christ, the Son of God, can rightly declare, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You can rely on his mercy. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. And so you, my people, are not destroyed. I'm going to celebrate that in a few moments. In the Lord's Supper, let's first pray and then sing praise to our awesome, indivisible God. Father, you blow our minds. Lord Jesus Christ, you exceed our comprehension. Holy Spirit, we worship you. You are unique. Eternal God, we bow in awe. We pray that you would humble all our pride. And dispel all our unbelief and our doubt and our faltering, knowing that you are utterly, through and through, reliable. That what you have said will stand, because it comes from every aspect of your being and will never change. Continue to develop our awe of your majesty. May we never, ever begin to compress you into something that we can get our heads around. Lord, we don't want to worship a two-dimensional caricature of who you are. We want every day to be blown away by your glory. So please cause us to grasp that each day in the creation around us and in the revelation of your Son, who does just blow our minds. We worship you. Amen.